This morning we're going to continue our study of the issues that are involved in Luke's quote of Isaiah chapter 40. Last week we looked at the summons part of that text in verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That summons stands at the root of the ministry of John the Baptizer as the forerunner who would prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. Theologically, that basically consisted of making a promise to the people that God would forgive anybody who repented, and that created a fairly significant difficulty for some people, probably not for the ones that just go through life thoughtlessly, but this whole business of forgiveness was and is sometimes a problem because the idea of somebody being forgiven means, in some respects, that they get away with their sin. They escape the consequences. And for some folks, that's a real problem because it tends to give us the impression that we're trashing justice in the favor of mercy. And, of course, we never mind that when we're the one getting the mercy. But we tend to mind it a great deal if it's somebody else that's getting the mercy, especially if their behavior affected us in a negative way. So that's not just a personal problem issue, but it's a theological problem. How can God forgive without trashing justice? Well, according to Paul's perspective of John's ministry, he came with this promise telling people that they should believe on him who came after, because the one who came after was the Messiah who was identified by John as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so that God could both be just and justify the person who repented. So that's the way it was going to work out historically. John was going to proclaim the grace-based message that God would forgive freely those who repent. Not a new message, but new to the theological twists and turns of Israel, because they had distorted that message over the centuries until it was pretty much lost. And in the process, he was going to introduce the Messiah who was going to come as the Lamb of God. I don't know if you noticed the text that Chuck referred to this morning in Luke 12, but Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." That's the introduction to this whole thing that Chuck was talking about in the Gospel Nugget. But the point is, he says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and I wish it were already kindled." Well, in some ways, that was a statement of how he wished that the whole process could be brought to a more rapid fulfillment, but there were some things that had to take place first. And some of those things involved his coming to undergo the baptism of the Lamb of God, so that he had to suffer and die for sin. And he is not going to cast fire upon the earth until he comes back. So if he was in a rush back then, we're 2,000 years deeper into the mess. But the point of all of that is that John was to be the forerunner announcing the coming of the one who would make justice just and still extend mercy by himself being the sacrifice for sin. Now, last week we saw that this summons, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight," is different from the rest of the quote. Verse 5 and 6 is all promise. Verse 4 is summons. And there's a difference between summons and promise. Summons is a command. Promise is a declaration of what God's going to do. So last week we looked at the summons and we saw that there are basically two parts to it. One is a call to turn a person's focus toward what is called the way of the Lord. That's the word prepare the way of the Lord, or make ready the way of the Lord. The idea there is turn your focus onto the way of the Lord. And that was half of the issue. It's a call to basically focus on the character of Yahweh and the requirement that that character lays out for anybody who would participate in his kingdom. And it is a call that can be twisted into a summons to behave. But that's a twist. It's not the truth. And then there also was a second summons, make the paths, make his road or paths straight. And the issue there was to cease putting roadblocks up before Yahweh as he seeks to direct the life of a man or of people. And that is another call that can be twisted into some kind of self-help approach. But the summons was not intended to be a summons to sinners to straighten up and fly right and behave and qualify themselves for the kingdom of God. That is not grace. That's law. This is not law. This was a summons to do a couple of things. One of them, focus on the way of the Lord. The other one, stop putting up the roadblocks. But both of those issues ended up being gracious summonses in the sense that, well, we'll get into this a little bit more by way of review, but in the sense that the summons to turn your focus to the law of the Lord didn't have to do with behaving. It had to do with realizing how badly you had misbehaved. That's the whole point. And then stopping the resistance is really what biblical faith is about. It's not about creating something, initiating something. It has to do with responding and stopping the resistance that is almost, well, it's knee-jerk, and we'll be talking about that some more too. But basically, the summons was a summons to humility, because those who see the glory of God and understand the summons to stop evading the obvious, those kind of people invariably, if they really understand it, feel a tremendous sense of personal failure. And that's the beginning of wisdom, because it's the beginning of humility, which is the essence of the fear of the Lord. So this whole business of responding to John's preaching boiled down to the fact that if a person would respond to John's call, which he uttered only in the wilderness, he made you come out into that wilderness to be confronted by the wilderness before he preached his message. If you came out there in the wilderness and you heard what he was saying and you responded to it, you would bring your wilderness to God. That was the point. You bring your messed up reality and all of the failure to him for his solution. That's what grace is all about, is finding a solution in him. So this morning we're going to actually look at the solution side of the issue. That's what promise is about. Verses 5 and 6 are all solution oriented. It has to do with what God's commitment is, what he's going to do in light of this preparatory ministry of John's in summoning the people. In order to look at it, I want us to start with verse 6, which is the big picture issue. And I want us to be aware that this is where God is moving toward. The statement, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, is actually what God wants to happen as a consequence of the promises of verse 5. So I want us to be aware that there is this divine objective, this large picture issue that has to do with a visual presentation of the salvation or the glory, depending on whether you're reading it in the Old Testament or the New. In the Old Testament, it says, all flesh shall see the glory of God. In the New Testament, it says, all flesh will see the salvation of God. And we'll explain that in a minute. But the point of verse 6 is that there's going to be a visual presentation by God in terms of the fulfillment of these promises that he's making. Now, in relation to that, there are two issues in this business of salvation being seen by all flesh. One of them has to do with God's plan to bring the repentant, those who respond to John's message, bringing them to a kind of spiritual understanding and a kind of spiritual maturity that brings truth to the harmony that's supposed to exist between the inner man and the outward manifestation. We know in the New Testament development of that, that there are competing principles within us, a new man and an old man. And as a consequence, the outward manifestation is a mixed bag. It's a mixture between the old man being manifest, the flesh, and the new man being manifest, which is the life of Jesus. But spiritual maturity is being able to permit the new man to manifest himself more consistently and keep the old man from manifesting himself. That's what spiritual maturity is. It's learning the skill of life so that you let the Spirit of God produce the life of Jesus through your body more than you allow the old man to manifest himself through your body. You're in there too. But there's a mix going on here. And part of this, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, is personal. It has to do with the repentant one experiencing the salvation and the glory, so that he sees it in his own experience. But there is that other issue that has to do with all flesh. And that is the bigger reality that people observing what happens in the life of a person who repents and seeing in that life a change that causes them to recognize the glory and salvation of the Lord, whether they like it or not. I mean, that's part of what Luke 12 is about. Some of them aren't going to like it, but there's no escaping the reality of it. When a person is made right by God, and God begins to make manifest his truth through that life according to these promises, people change and others see it. And sometimes they love it and sometimes they hate it. But that's the big picture. That's God's intent. His intent is to demonstrate his ability to change lives by making his glory manifest through the fulfillment of the promises to those individuals who trust him. So on that issue, there is this big visual presentation where the repentant one becomes an instrument of God to show those who observe his or her lifestyle the true glory of God, the truth about him. Now, as I mentioned, the Old Testament word is the word kabod. Kabod, the glory, is the word in the Old Testament, but it was changed in the quotation in the New Testament into salvation for a reason. The issue or the focus in glory is the character of the person behind the action. That's what glory is. It's the essence of the individual that shows up in the way that actions are taken. And the glory of God is one thing, and the glory of the adversaries is another. But nonetheless, the glory is the inner essence that drives the outward manifestation. Well, that's the issue of glory. The issue of salvation is the focus of this text and the promise that the glory of God results in deliverance, so that the focus on the glory switches from the justice to the grace issues, which is what a big part of Luke's all about. As he begins to present John, who says Yahweh is gracious, that's his name, he begins to address the faulty focus on justice in the theology of Israel, and the faulty focus on the holiness of God as intolerant of sinners. He changes that by addressing the fact that Yahweh is gracious, and it is only in salvation that the grace of God is seen. You don't see the grace of God in judgment, typically. I mean, there's a way it's seen, but it's not real clear for most people. And it's interesting that Jesus, when Simeon spoke of him in chapter 2, when he was just a six-week-old baby, he called Jesus God's salvation. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, he says. Well, he's looking at the baby. And the issue of seeing the salvation was an issue of seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God that has his glory or his integrity and mercy behind it. And he also said, Simeon did, of Jesus to Mary, that he will be used by God to reveal the thoughts of many hearts, which meant that he's going to bring those inner things out. He's going to bring them to clarity. He's going to cause the inside stuff to be shown clearly on the outside. That's what Jesus is about. That's what Simeon called God's salvation, the manifestation of the thoughts of many hearts. Now, that works two ways, too, because the antagonism toward Jesus would be brought to a head by Jesus, but also the deliverance of God through Jesus would be brought out as people's lives are changed. So, Jesus is clearly the salvation of God, but he's just as clearly the glory of God. So that's why those words were interchangeable, at least in Luke's thinking. And the point is that while God is specifically interested in bringing repentant people to the kind of personal character that allows them to live in joyful peace, he is even more interested in developing those kind of people into useful instruments so that other people can come to glad peace. So there's the big picture issue. God is about making his deliverance known to humanity so that many people can enter into this thing called glad joy. That's what God has basically made his intention, according to verse 6, that the flesh, all flesh, would be involved in this whole business of seeing the salvation of God. So that's the big picture. Now let's look at the smaller aspects of the picture, and that is the specifics of the promise. Let's look at each of the things that it says. Let's look at verse 5. Every ravine shall be filled up. This is our typical word for valley. Every valley shall be filled. That was kind of the Old Testament word, and I think that's the way the King James even translated it. But the New American Standard says, every ravine shall be filled up. What does that mean? Well, this is, number one, a promise. It will happen. And you have to keep in mind Abraham's fundamental lesson in Romans chapter 4, that the one who makes the promise is responsible to fulfill it. So this is not a call for people to fulfill this. It's a promise to people that God will do this. Well, what's he promising to do? Well, that's an interesting question, because the issue of the valleys or the ravines is basically one issue. And that is the attitude that a person takes, and it particularly develops when that individual is confronted by John's first summons phrase, turn your focus on the way of the Lord. When a person seriously turns his focus on the way of the Lord, and he begins to turn his focus on this issue of the revelation of the truth about God in terms of righteousness and justice and that, people are going to have one of two reactions when they do that. If they listen to John's summons and actually turn to the way of the Lord with their focus, one of two things will happen. Most people never come to repentance. So those who hear him summon them to repentance and do not desire to repent, if they turn their focus on the law of the Lord or the way of the Lord, they will begin to develop a kind of hypocrisy that results in turning promise into law. They will see this as a summons to people to fill in your valleys, make your low spots level. And the difference between summons and promise is enormous, because promise depends on God for fulfillment if he makes the promise, and summons depends on you if you're summoned to it. So because most people do not come to repentance, most people turn the way of the Lord into a theology of law in which men can do what they're commanded to do. I mean, they even will say things like, it's ridiculous for us to say that God commands people to do things they can't do. Well, I don't know how they can say that. The Bible says, be perfect as God is perfect. You think you can do that? Just have at it. Paul's argument in Romans is adamant that the law was not given to regulate sinners. It can't. The strength of sin is the law. All it can do is reveal their sin. So when people don't repent, but they do put their focus on the law or the way of the Lord, they turn into legalists. And that's what the majority of people do, quite frankly. But there are those who hear the summons. They do this. They turn their attention to the way of the Lord. And as soon as they do, they have this, what I call the Isaiah 6 reality. As soon as they see the glory of God revealed in his way, they do what Isaiah did in chapter 6 when he saw it. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I don't have a snowball's chance in the hot place of ever getting my life straightened up if it's a summons. That's the reaction that anybody who honestly looks at his own life and the way of the Lord, that's the reaction they're going to have, invariably, if they have any integrity in the inner part. They'll either turn it into law, which means no integrity, or they'll say, oh, woe is me, because look what God requires, and look how poorly I've lived up to that requirement. That's an automatic reaction. Now, that's what's going to happen in relation to this promise. Every ravine will be filled up, because it's anticipating not the reaction of the self-righteous, but the reaction of the repentant, the one who actually does what the text says. he is going to have an Isaiah 6 reality develop in his own heart. He's going to feel wasted. He's going to feel hopeless. And that's why the promise is given, because the Isaiah 6 reaction has two possibilities. It can, properly understood, generate a hopeful humility, but that's the less traveled road. I mean, you really have to understand that promise is up to the promiser in order for an Isaiah 6 experience to be positive. So that's the road less traveled. But it can happen. Normally, however, the Isaiah 6 experience is more likely to generate an attitude of fearful despair. That's the ravine, the attitude of fearful despair. When a person falls into fearful despair, he has fallen into a gully, a ditch, a ravine, a valley. And here the promise is that every ravine will be filled. What that means is that God is making a promise that He will address the ravines in our lives, those areas of fearful despair, where we've just basically given up on any solution at all. There's no hope for us in this area, we say. So there's any point in getting, you know, I can be in despair about it, but there's really no solution. God says there is. Every ravine shall be filled. God is going to address Himself to those valleys of despair in our lives. He's promised it. Now, in order for that to happen, there are a couple of things that need to be clear. One of them is, what does a ravine really refer to? We call it a valley of despair. But it's interesting that if you take that word in the Old Testament and look at the context in which it's found, a couple of things come up as what I call associated truths. A lot of times, well, not a lot, a few times in the Old Testament where you read about ravines, you also read about idols. People tended to worship idols in the valleys. Now, there were also those who worshipped on the mountaintops, but in the word ravine in the Old Testament, there is a deliberate connection to idols. And this is interesting, there is also a deliberate connection to drunkenness. Now, what's the connection between idols and drunkenness? Well, there is a single connection if you understand what a ravine is. A ravine is an attitude in your heart and mind of hopelessness. You've basically said there's no hope here. But the problem with saying that there's no hope here is that you're giving up your life. You're basically saying, I can't have life. There's no hope here. This is going to be one of those ongoing things that's going to destroy me forever. There's no hope. And therefore, what will automatically happen in the heart and mind of every person who really runs into hopeless despair is that he'll turn to another provider of life. They will. If you think that this person won't give you what you need, if you need it badly enough, you'll go to this one. Because that is the nature of man and his dependency. He wants a solution to his lifelessness. And when a person has a genuine Isaiah 6 reaction to the glory of God, he's going to fall into a ravine of despair, and he'll tend to respond in a knee-jerk type of way by fleeing from the glory that caused the despair. He'll flee from it. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So if light shines, they run. Well, where do they run to? They don't run into oblivion. They run to another God. And that's what the Old Testament recognizes, that the people in departing from Yahweh, because they were intimidated by His glory, because they didn't see His glory in terms of grace, they saw it in terms of justice and judgment, they would flee from that, but they would always turn to another God that made life easier, made better promises, quote unquote. And that's also connected with the drunkenness issue, because people use drugs and alcohol and that kind of thing fundamentally to enhance their experience of life in the face of hopeless despair. That's why we do it. If we do it, we turn to those things sometimes just to numb us out so we don't have to deal with it. We don't have to deal with the fact that our life is like it is because of all these choices we've made that are contrary to the way of the Lord. And now I look at the way of the Lord and I say, there's no hope. So where do I go? Well, I can go to the bottle or I can go to the idol. I was in... We'd gone up to Hickory yesterday afternoon. On the way back, I punched the radio on, come on to this country western station that was playing some of the old songs. And one of them was about this guy that was living in Margarita Land. You know, that's a drink. And they use a lot of salt when they get these margaritas. And he was singing about how his whole life was invested in living in... basically, he was living in a bar with this margarita always in front of him, and his biggest problem was he couldn't find the salt shaker that he'd lost because he was so wiped out. You know, I can't even find my salt shaker. And the issue of the song was, somebody would say there was a woman behind this, but his conclusion, it was his own fault. And that's why he was drinking like he was, because he couldn't stand the reality of his wilderness. And he saw no hope. So he turned to alcohol. Well, alcohol, idols, it doesn't matter. You turn to those things and the death just gets worse. The promise of God is, those who come to me with their wilderness will discover that I will fill in every ravine. I will fill it in. The flight from the glory of God will be turned into a desire for the knowledge of the glory, because that's where the filling in starts taking place. And so Yahweh's promise is basically twofold. One is that His glory won't damage you if you repent. It might be scary as all get out, but it won't damage you. That's what repentance is all about, escaping the damage. And the second part of the promise is that God has committed to taking on the roots of despair. Every one of them in your life that you think there's any hope for, He is committed to taking that on and building strength into it until that valley is filled in. Now, granted, it's sometimes a lifelong process, but the promise is valid. He makes that promise. That's the first part of the promise. The second part has to do with the mountains and hills. Every one of them, He says, will be brought down. He uses the word humiliated. In order to understand that, all we have to do is understand that Isaiah used mountains and hills as high places to refer to the attitude of the person who arrogantly thinks that he doesn't need any help in his life. He doesn't need any God. He doesn't need anybody controlling or directing his choices. He's perfectly fine and capable of living life to the fullest on his own. That's the arrogance of the mountaintop. And there are lots of people who think that way some of the times in their life until it finally blows up in their face. And it will. There is no case where the arrogant who think they don't need God ever escape it blowing up in their face. It's amazing how many times you will read about men who made their reputation in this world by flagrantly denying the reality of the God of Scripture. And they end up either in some insane asylum somewhere, or they commit suicide, or they do some other self-destructive something that just destroys them. It blows up in their face. It's guaranteed to. We were built to live. And when we don't live, we self-destruct. Well, He says that He is going to address that in our lives. Every mountain and hill. You know, the issue of the mountain and hill reference as an issue of pride is like, you know, man runs to pride like water runs downhill. It's just natural. You pour out rain on a mountain and it's going to run to the valley. Well, you address man and his pride and it's going to run right straight. He's going to run to pride. It's just as automatic as water running down to the ocean. And the sad thing is that most men refuse to sacrifice that pride. But there are some who on occasion will, but even then, most men only sacrifice their pride temporarily. Most of us feel terribly distraught if somebody challenges our good opinion of ourselves. That's our pride. And that's why we get angry when people make insults or say things about us. It doesn't matter if they're true or not true. That's immaterial. The reaction we give is that our pride's wounded. Well, that just proves that men run to pride like water runs downhill. It's just automatic. But the promise of God is that each of the roots of man's pride will be eliminated. And he doesn't do it. It is true that every mountain and hill will be brought down. But God doesn't do that because he delights in beating men down into the dust. He is only doing it because he knows how relationally destructive pride is. People who walk in pride destroy their relationships with others. It's inevitable. That's why only a kingdom of servants can survive. The pride that drives every other kind of kingdom is destructive relationally. God knows that. He's the one that created us the way we are. And he is not interested in leaving us to this relational destruction that is created by our own pride. He is not. So he makes this promise that he is going to address every mountain and hill. He will bring them low. But when he brings them low, he will have done it so that the person for whom the mountains and the hills have been brought down is a person who has discovered that there is life in glad humility. And there really is. When we have what I call glad humility, we have life. And whatever happens, it's not an offense to us because we're no longer trying to defend our pride. There is a glad humility that just makes it go like water off a duck's back. So that's the promise that God makes in relation to that alternative attitude. I mean, you can sink in despair. God promises people that do that, if they're repentant, that he'll fill that in. You can go into arrogance and say, I don't need God. But if you change your mind and repent, God will bring that down and provide you with a life that's filled with glad humility. The third promise is, according to verse 5, that the crooked shall become straight. Now, the crooked there is an interesting word. It's only used three times in the Old Testament. It's highly instructive in the places that it's used. I don't know how many of you know Jeremiah 17:9, but it says the heart is crooked, desperately so. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah's statement about the heart of man. Well, that deceitful is this issue of crookedness. So that the idea that it, of the crooked being straightened out, the idea there is a heart issue where Jeremiah says it's enormously deceitful. The heart, the paths of the heart are enormously deceitful. And man cannot of himself figure it out. And the symbolism of the crooked paths as coming out of the depths of the deceitful heart. If I can go back to that natural flow of the river to the ocean, you know how man runs to pride like water runs to the ocean. When it runs down the mountain, it never goes up over the obstacles. It always just works its way around the easiest way. That's the way water flows. Well, that's the way crookedness works too. Because crookedness never deals with the obstacles, it just goes around them. That's why it says the crooked will be made straight. The scriptures teach us clearly that many of life's choices are difficult things. And if we refuse the difficulty, we will just ease our way around it, to go the easiest way. And while we're doing that, our deceitful heart will tell us that it's okay to do that. And it is not. But our hearts will tell us it is. One of the largest examples of that in American Christendom is the whole issue of churches and this whole accountability thing, where men intuitively know that dealing with people at an accountability level is painful and difficult, and it's just a whole lot easier to say, well, you need to be long-suffering, and you need to be willing to tolerate, and you need to just, you know. But what they're saying is, just take the easy way out. And the consequence of that is disaster. And God knows that. So he makes this promise, that those justifications that are deep inside of our deceptive hearts will be addressed by him, so that when the hard things come, we no longer choose the easy path. We choose the right path. And if that means going up and over, then up and over we have to go. You'll never see water do that unless there's enough of it that it just swallows it up in a tsunami. But that's usually more illustrative of how pride just runs over things rather than honestly dealing with the issue. But that's what the deceitful crookedness is about. And that's why God promises that He is going to address that. He is going to straighten all of those areas where we've allowed our hearts to deceive us into taking the easy way. And He's saying, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to fix that. That's His promise. And then finally, He makes this final promise, the rough. It says rough roads will be made smooth. The word that's translated rough is only used here in the whole Bible, and there's not much known about it, but following the flow here, the implication is that these are rough spots in the road. So that He's dealt with the big problem of the ravine, He's dealt with the huge problem of the mountain, if you want a level highway, then He begins to work on the crookedness of it, and as He gets it straight and lined up, and it's going level now, then He begins to work on the rough spots, and He eliminates them. He smooths the whole thing out. Well, that issue then is that even the small obstacles in the path, God is committed to eliminating. That's His commitment. Now, the question is, in the light of reality, is this a true commitment by Yahweh? When the promises are seen in this light, I will address every valley of despair. I will address every mountain and hill of pride. I will address every deceitfulness of the heart so that there's a straightness that comes. I will even address the rough spots. The question is, did He mean that? When we look at Christendom, is that what we see? Is the end of faith a kind of spiritual godliness that enables people to see the glory of God in having lives that are without despair and without arrogance and without deceptive self-deception and without roughness? Or do we just see, saved by grace people whose lives just aren't changing at all, and as they get older, they're not getting more mature, they're just getting older? Well, I don't know about you. My daddy always said I tend to look on the negative side of things, but when I look at the church, especially in my own cultural setting, especially with the focus we have on elder leadership, where there are requirements of a certain level of maturity for church leadership, my question is, okay, where are they? Why are the churches not being led by men of God? Why are you always running into enormous carnality at every level in the visible church? And the answer is, what? That God's promise is no good? It seems to be running contrary to the promises. Well, there are two things that need to be kept in mind. The promises are never any good to anybody that doesn't believe them. Okay? So when people just get old and they don't grow into maturity, what that's telling you is they haven't believed the promises of God. They're not walking in the light of those promises. And as a consequence, they're not working, because God doesn't give promises to people who don't believe them. I mean, He doesn't fulfill His word in the face of unbelief. So if you see this kind of thing happening in your life or those around you, remember this. Promises are only good to believers. And that is people who are willing to believe what the promise is. And the second thing you have to keep in mind is that biblically, dispensationalism as a theological construct is more accurate than not, and that is that the longer a program of God operates, the more chaotic it becomes. God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and in 1656 years, things had gotten so chaotic that the flood had to come and destroy all but 8 people on the planet. He let them out of the boat, 8 people, and within 450 years, things had gotten so chaotic again that He had to come down at Babel and confuse their languages to keep them from letting the chaos run even further. He chose a man named Abraham, identified as a friend of God, the epitome of what it means to be a believer. And in 4 generations, the offspring of that man were down in slavery in Egypt because of their rebellion against God. The chaos had developed. He brought those people out, gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. And over history, it degenerated to the theology of that nation, crucified His own son when He sent him among them. He started the church. And when it first got kicked off, you know, great gun. All kinds of things happening. 2,000 years have gone by, folks. We're not in a better kind of Christianity now than they were. We're 2,000 years to the worse. And so the implication is simply, the promise is only good for people who believe, and the longer it goes, the less the number of people that there are that's going to believe. Jesus even said that. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he was simply admitting that over time, Satan gets his licks in, and people don't trust. And when they don't trust, God doesn't act. So if these promises are not being fulfilled, it's not because he's not willing to do it. It's because we're not willing to trust him. And the trust has to be more than just once. I trusted him with my salvation, and then I'm just going to live till I die? Does that make any sense? It has to be a daily, ongoing commitment. God, you said you'd fill this ravine in. I'm in despair here. Do something about this. You said you would. I'm going to depend on you to do that. God, you see this arrogance that I've been operating on? You said you'd bring every mountain and hill down. Do it. I need you to do that, to squelch this idea that my life comes from my own exaltation instead of out of glad humility. Do you see how easy it is for me to just go around that rock, God? Do something about that. You said you would. I'm going to depend on you to do it. That's what God's looking for, people who depend on him because the promises are true. Now, I do want to say this about his truthfulness and his promises. God is truthful and he's relentless on his part. But you know what the relentlessness of God means in relation to these promises for people who refuse to trust him? You know what that means? It either means an early death, because the discipline just gets more severe until it kills you. Or it's a long, torturous, long life where God is continuing to address these issues of ravines and mountains and crooked spots and rough places. But because you won't trust him, he just keeps on working little at a time, and your life gets more and more torturous the longer you live. That's the scenario, folks, of a relentless God. But his relentlessness is for our life. And he does it in light of the kingdom that he's preparing us for. So I want you to be aware this morning. The ministry of John the Baptizer starts with a summons. It's a summons to repentance. But it's followed on the promise that God will deal with these things called sins. He'll forgive them, and then he'll correct them. That's his commitment to us. But it's only a commitment to those who are willing to trust him. Just as nobody gets saved without trusting the promise of justification by faith, nobody gets mature without trusting every day. It just doesn't happen. So we need to be aware that the promises are here, they're valid. If we're willing to take them to God, if we're willing to honestly live repentantly, which means I bring my wilderness to God every day and say, God, you see this mess? Do something. That's what he's looking for. But most of us simply say, God, I'm doing fine. Just leave me alone. And the wilderness gets worse. So let me urge you this morning, don't do that. Don't be afraid that God is put off by your wilderness. He's not. You are. Doesn't faze him, just bugs you to death. And he'll fix it. You'll let him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that the things that you say, they're so contrary to the way we think. We tend to take the insistence on what is just and true and holy and righteous and loving and merciful, and we run with it in a different direction than you ever intended. And then you have to correct us, and we don't like it. And so we run in a different direction. Father, we pray that you would stop our running and that you would enable us to look again at the summons and the promise. Because we know that you don't make promises that you won't keep for people who will trust you. So we pray that you would enable us to trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.